joy to the world.
Thank you.
right, Merry Christmas. Man, if you can't tell it's Christmas time, you just gotta open your eyes and open your ears. Never mind. Thank you guys so much for those that helped decorate it. It's beautiful to see the lights and everything, and it does remind us that Christmas is coming up. Can't believe that this year is coming to an end and coming to a close, but what a great way to end the year, just celebrating our Christ and the birth of our Christ, and to understand that he came for a purpose and a reason. All right, and so it's always great to be able to remember that. So welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. If you are a visitor, we extend a special welcome to you. If you could do us a favor, just fill out the form in your bulletin, drop it off in one of the boxes in the back. We'd love to get to know that you visited with us today. If you are online, we're so glad that you're joining us as well. If you're a visitor online, please let us know that you visited with us by going to our website, insidegrace.org, and click Contact Us on the top right-hand page. One announcement today, and it's youth ministry related. So youth group, we have our Christmas party coming up on Friday, December 17th, from 6:30 to 9:30. Our registration will open up tomorrow, so just go to our website, insidegrace.org, go to the youth page, and there will be a registration tab that you can click on to be able to register. Let us know, because we do need a head count for that. But we'll be bowling. We'll have some laser tag. We'll have unlimited games, all right? And then on top of that, we're also going to eat. That's the part that I get excited about. A few of you did, too. And so that is coming up, so feel free to do that. At this time, we're actually going to have our youth retreat testimony, so you guys get to hear from me and a couple of our students. So if Michaela and Leia, if you guys would make your way up. As they're making their way up, I wanted to publicly thank all the adult volunteers who came to the retreat. If you guys didn't know, yes, you guys can clap for them. Yes. They take time out and volunteering. If you guys didn't know, I cannot do any of this by myself. The beautiful thing about the body of Christ is we all need each other, all right? Maybe you're a pinky toe. It's okay. We need our pinky toe. I don't know if you've ever hit your pinky toe on the bed one time in the night, but you remember it's there, right? All right, and so whether you're pinky toe, the head, the eye, whatever it may be, we are all important in the body of Christ. And so I am grateful, not to say that any of our volunteers are pinky toes, but I'm so grateful for them. I'll just go ahead and name them out. Johnny Sylvie, who's our elder over youth ministry. His wife, Andrea, came as well. Beth Prushing came. Sean Carruthers, actually, is one of our adult youth leaders now. He is a graduate of our youth ministry program. We also had Jim Albert came, as well as Charles Johns, who led our youth ministry worship team. And then Sean Jones came as one of the fathers that came to the trip. So it's great time. The kids had a good time, but I'll let them tell you how they felt about this weekend. Let's go ahead and start with Leia. Miss Leia, what did you enjoy the most about the fall retreat?
I think for me, the biggest thing was I got to spend time with some of the new seventh graders that I haven't gotten to know as much. So it was really good getting to know them.
Wonderful. And if you guys didn't know, Leia is actually one of our seniors this year. All right. And so, yeah, one of our seniors this year. And so she's one of the lead in our youth ministry. What about you, Michaela? What is the thing that you enjoyed the most about the fall retreat?
I really enjoyed just reconnecting with all my friends and even with God and being able to grow spiritually with them together as a group.
All right. And if one of the things about the fall retreat is we do have a spiritual component to that. It's not just a fun time. I think it is fun, but we do have a speaker that comes and speaks to the kids four times over a weekend. You haven't been to four sermons over a weekend? No offense, Pastor Dave. No, but there is definitely a spiritual component to it. And so with that being said, we had Emmanuel Ubadanobi, who was our speaker this past year. What was your biggest takeaway, Leia, from the lessons by Mr. Emmanuel?
My biggest takeaway is his deconstruction of the word lordship. I feel as someone who's grown up in church all her life, the word Lord it's really used a lot and most of the time without the full understanding of what it means. So he really taught us what is taking precedence in our lives over Christ currently. And he posed this statement that was, if I would follow Christ if, and whatever is at the latter half of that statement, that is what is your Lord right now. That's what's taking precedence. And I feel like the lesson applied to everyone in a personal way. But for me, as I get ready to go to college, I really have to own my faith and really figure out what are the Lords in my life that are stopping me from giving full surrender to Christ.
Absolutely. So if there's an if after that, that's your Lord. You need to get rid of that. All right. So what about you, Michaela? What was your biggest takeaway from the lessons by Mr. Manuel?
Mine had to be in the last session that we had with him when he was talking about love and how your love for others shouldn't depend on if they love you back, but God's love. And I think that was like really eye-opening to me because it's really easy for me to make excuses about why I'm not truly loving people that are harder to love, but God doesn't make room for excuses.
All right, wonderful. Well, thank you guys for sharing. Let's, you can give them a hand. And I did ask this in the first service. She doesn't really have a choice, so I probably shouldn't even ask. And she's graduating, but eventually you'll be able to come back as an adult leader. So would you guys, would you, Michaela, come back? Yeah, she doesn't have a choice. Son. All right, so let's go ahead and pray as we continue in our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you just grateful for times where we can retreat, God, and to have those times of rest that you allow us to have. It's so great to be able to come together as your body, Lord. It says in your word that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. And so we are grateful for times like retreats and worship service, God, where we can come together as your body. May we show love in a way that goes beyond what others show us. The love that you show us, God, to display to others. May we have that same type of love. And so help us, God, as we are worshiping you today. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May you find joy in the things that we're doing here at Grace Community Bible Church. And continue to be with us as we worship you this morning. May you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
once again to turn our hearts and minds in a special way to think about what Jesus did for us on that cross. He gave his life freely and openly that you and I may have everlasting life. As we turn our minds and thoughts to that, we say, Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death and many times. I wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look up on the cross where you died.
Receive communion, and we practice an open communion here. If you're in a saved relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, please participate with us if you're a visitor. And as the men come forward, I will say to the folks who are worshiping remotely, take this opportunity to take communion with us as well. Get a piece of bread or some juice, and we'll do this all together when prompted after we come back from prayer in a few minutes. And what we'd like to do now is just consider, we've just finished with Thanksgiving. And certainly, we've all given thanks for the many blessings that we've received at that time. And I'm certain that you all have done as well. Many times we give thanks for things that we've received, that we have already gotten. But thanks can also come for those things that we will receive with certainty. As we move forward and look forward to Christmas, let us give thanks for our salvation, which we have already received by placing our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us also give thanks for our eternal life in heaven, where we will all someday live. Our salvation is God's gift to us, his Christmas present to us, if you will, you know, so to speak. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a gift, the greatest gift perhaps of all. We as a family of believers come together to celebrate this gift freely given by our Savior. And this is something that we just should think about as we move into this season. We come together now in communion and to remember what Jesus did for us. But the Apostle Paul also told us we must not receive the communion elements in an unworthy fashion, an unworthy manner. And we ought to examine ourselves before receiving communion. So for a minute or two, I want us to go silently to the Lord. Tell him of any sins that we need to confess to him. Put ourselves right. And then when we come back from that little time of silent prayer, then I will prompt when we will all receive communion together. Okay? Let's come back. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance for me." Let's pray. Father God, we give thanks for your willingness to go to the cross for us, to break your body, that we might have eternal life with you, Lord, because you're forgiving our sins in that fashion and making a great sacrifice for us. Lord, we are so thankful for that, and we continue to give thanks for it. Let us all take the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord, we're so thankful for your atonement with your blood, Lord, that you saved us, that you poured yourself out for us, Lord, that we will have this gift that you've given us at this season, and that you have just forgiven us for all of our sins because we placed our faith in you, and we continually want to refresh and renew your covenant with us at this time of communion. Thank you for this, and we just say this in your name. Let us take the cup. And let us close with one more prayer. Father God, Lord, thank you for this season. Thank you for a body of believers, a family coming together that we can worship you, but worship what you've done for us. Lord, your sacrifice gives us great hope. We have a future with you, Lord, and we are so thankful that you know your son did this all for us freely. And we all say together, amen.
When President Biden was campaigning, he promised, among many other things, to unite the country, to be a uniter, to pull us together. He promised to get tough with China, and he promised to restore America's credibility abroad. Such promises have been broken in spectacular fashion. Now, that shouldn't be surprising, though. And the reason why is because when people running for office, especially presidents, they make all sorts of promises, lots of promises. In fact, if you go back and look at the promises that presidents make, many of them don't go fulfilled. For instance, in 1916, Woodrow Wilson promised to keep us out of war in Europe, and we all know how that went. We ended up in war. Herbert Hoover, his promise when he was running for office said this: a chicken in every pot and a car in every backyard to boot. 8 months later, we were in the Great Depression. FDR promised, your boys are not going to be sent into any foreign wars. Well, that didn't turn out to be true either. And how about LBJ in 1963? He promised the same thing when he said, we are not about to send American boys 9 to 10,000 miles away from home to do what boys ought to be doing for themselves in Asia. Of course, Vietnam War broke out. Richard Nixon, however, promised to make peace with honor in Vietnam. There was no peace with honor in Vietnam, and he wasn't able to pull off. Jimmy Carter promised to deregulate oil and gas. He didn't, and we had a terrible energy crisis. George Bush Sr., remember his promise when he was running for office? Read my lips. No new taxes. You remember that one? Oh, my goodness. How about Obama? Obama promised to cut the deficit in half by the end of his first term. Well, at the end of his first term, trillions of dollars were added to our deficit. How about Donald Trump? Donald Trump said, I will build a great wall on our southern border and I'll have Mexico pay for it. That wall never got built. And Mexico didn't pay for a penny of what did get built. Presidents make all sorts of promises when they're running for office, as do all politicians. You make all these promises and you hope to fulfill them. Now, the truth of the matter is you can't always blame the president. And the reason why, he has to deal with Congress. And so you can have a promise that you've made, a desire that you want to have come forth, and Congress can shoot it down. So you can't always blame the president, but it doesn't make any difference because the outcome is still the same. You make these promises, do they come about? No. And that's one of the most frustrating things for voters, is the fact that we vote for people who make all sorts of promises and then they renege or aren't able to pull off their promises. And that's frustrating, isn't it? Question, what about God? What about God? He makes a lot of promises. If you look in Scripture, it is filled with promises that God makes to his people. Promise after promise after promise. Now, fortunately for God, he doesn't have to deal with a celestial Congress, right? I mean, if he promises something, he doesn't need to have somebody rubber stamp and vote on it. It just gets done. But here's the question. Can we do things to deter or to stop God from fulfilling his promise to us? Can we be unfaithful in such a way to make God renege and to not fulfill the promise that he's made? I mean, that's the question. It's not a celestial Congress to worry about. It's the fact that we just fail him so miserably, he decides, you know I promised this, but I'm not going to do it now. That becomes a big question. It becomes a big question here. Now, if the answer is no, we can't do something to deter what God is going to do, then here becomes the next question. Well, if we can be so bad and goof up so miserably and be so unfaithful to God, and he still comes through in this magnanimous, righteous, perfect way, well, if that's the case, then why does he still hold us accountable for our failures? I mean, if we make him look better by our failure, because it just shows how gracious and faithful he is, well, why judge us in the end? I mean, we're just making him look better, right? Such are the questions that come up in our passage today in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 of the book of Romans that Paul's going to address. And you know, I'm going to tell you, this is not an easy passage. In fact, if you read through this beforehand, like I know many of you do, you probably thought, what in the world is Paul doing here? This is just tying me in knots. In fact, several scholars that I looked at said this is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What Paul does is he voices these objections that somebody might make to what he has said about sin, about Jews, and about judgment. And so he puts words in their mouth in terms of what he knows they're thinking, the objections they could raise. So let's read our passage and then we'll pray. And then we'll dive into the passage. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Starts with the question. There's a lot of questions here, by the way. And sometimes Paul answers questions with questions, and that's what makes it a little difficult. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? His answer, well, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what then if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. He responds, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, here comes, demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, you know, obnoxiously speaking. Well, may it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? You see the protest here by this objector? And why not say, as we, by the way, are slanderously reported as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is true and it is faithful. And the reason it is true and faithful is because you are true and faithful. We thank you for Jesus coming, that we are a time that we are celebrating in the month of December, which is a fulfillment of a promise itself, that a Savior would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would save the world from its sins. We thank you for that. Help us understand your word now and be motivated all the more to serve you in this holiday season. In Christ's name, amen. Now, after Paul's harsh words in chapter 2, I mean, if you were here last week, he said some pretty tough things about the Jews. And he even goes to the extreme to say, an uncircumcised Gentile is really a true Jew if he's a believer. Now, that prompts people in the audience, especially if you're Jewish, to ask the question that pops up in verse 1. Well, if that's the case, what advantage is there to being Jewish? And it doesn't seem like there's any advantage to being Jewish. If that's the case, if an uncircumcised Gentile can be Jewish, then why be born Jewish? No advantage at all, it would seem to be. But if that's the case, if Paul were to say there is no advantage, because his response is great in every respect. It's a great advantage, but let's pretend Paul said, well, there is no advantage. If that was the answer, that there was no advantage to be Jewish, first of all those Jews would be very upset. Even a Jewish Christian would be so offended. There's absolutely nothing, no advantage to being Jewish at all. Not only, however, would a Jew be very offended, but we would be scratching our heads thinking, well, what about all those promises in the Old Testament to Jewish people, to the nation? I mean, the Bible's filled with predictions and promises to Israel as a nation, as a people group. And if there's no advantage, then what do we do with all those? But Paul's answer is very comforting if you're Jewish. And it's also very helpful and spot on if you're theologically inclined, because his answer is, well, great in every respect. There really is an advantage of being a Jew. Bottom line, it's an advantage to be born Jewish. And that's what Paul says. And why? Well, because he says they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now understand, oracles is kind of a rare term to use for the scriptures. Usually you use the term scriptures or something like that. Oracles usually has the idea of some spoken prophetic word, usually promises. The Jews were given all these prophetic promises. And so that is an advantage. And not only that, in chapter 9, when we get to chapter 9, Paul says this, my kinsmen, the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So Paul just says chiefly, I mean, he gives one example of how it's an advantage. Yeah, you got the oracles of God. They've been entrusted to you. That's a big advantage. But also all these promises, the covenants, they're there. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Abrahamic covenant. You have Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, and repeated to the patriarchs. You have those covenants in place, promises for the Jewish people. So Paul's answer is both comforting and it's theologically spot on. But as Paul earlier had clearly pointed out, the Jews have proved to be a failure, a miserable failure. They have not kept the law at all. In fact, he called them hypocrites, basically, in the previous chapter. But as Paul clearly has pointed out, even though they're hypocrites, we have these covenants and these promises that are still hanging out there. And the question becomes, because of Jewish unbelief, might God decide not to fulfill those many promises and covenants? Because of unbelief. I mean, remember, the Jews have been chasing. If Paul goes into a town and starts preaching the gospel, who runs him out of town? Who makes sure he gets beat the snot out of him? It's the Jews. They have blatantly disobeyed the law, and they have blatantly rejected the messianic preaching by Paul and the other apostles, hindering them, persecuting them. So is God's response going to be to just basically allow the country to disintegrate? Might God's response be, well, all those promises I gave to Israel, I'm just going to transfer them to the church. You take all those and just replace those and give those to church people. Every promise. Forget the Jews. They're out of the program. In fact, there's not going to be a messianic kingdom where Jesus is ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah talked about it. Those are in the Old Testament. Zechariah talked. But you know what? That's all being shoved aside because they have so disappointed God and disobeyed. And that's the question that's being asked here. What advantage? I mean, is all this gone now? That's the concern. And what's Paul's answer? His answer is may it never be. May it never be. Meganoita. Or you could translate this, God forbid, impossible. Or like in The Princess Bride, Vizzini, inconceivable. I mean, the truth of the matter is that this can, when God makes promises, when he makes covenants, he does not renege on them. Because he knows you're going to mess up. He knows people are going to be unfaithful. He makes promises because he's faithful and he can make sure to fulfill all his promises. In fact, if you go to chapter 11, in chapter 11, Paul says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And he says the same thing here. Impossible, inconceivable, may it never be. 11 times in this book, you'll see, may it never be. And almost every time it's because some stupid conclusion has been put forth and Paul shoots it down by saying, impossible, inconceivable. That's ridiculous. And that's what he says in chapter 11 on this same topic. God has not rejected his people, even though they've rejected him. Further in chapter 11, and all Israel will be saved. Oh, God's going to do a work, isn't he? All Israel would be saved. This is described in the book of Zechariah and also Isaiah. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, i.e. Israel. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. The Jews are basically enemies of the gospel today, by and large. They sure were in Paul's day. But for the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God has called a nation to be a special people, they're going to be a special people. It cannot be revoked. When God gives something, it is not grabbed back like that. And so that's Paul's answer, which he, by the way, will give in more detail in chapter 11. God has made it clear he has big plans for Israel. And even though they've basically blown God off, his big plans are still hanging out there. And they're still going to come to fruition. And then Paul argues this. He says, basically, everybody's a liar. If you look at the end of verse 4, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. And then he quotes from Psalm 51. So let God be true, every man a liar. People make all sorts of promises. People say all sorts of things, and they turned out to be false. They turn out to be lies. That's not the case with God. If everybody's a liar, God's the only one telling the truth. And this idea of God being faithful to his word is a key attribute of God's, that he's faithful and that he's true. In fact, when you read in Scripture, and this is sprinkled throughout Scripture, the idea of God being true, it means that he is faithful to his word. If he says something, he's going to do it. He's a truthful person. He is true to his word. Let's just look at a couple of passages. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant, even if his people don't, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindnesses to a thousandth generation. He's called a faithful God. And that's the reason he keeps his covenant, because that's part of his very nature. At his very core, God is a faithful God. Psalm 36:5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. That's quite a metaphor. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. How faithful is God? Look up. It just goes all the way up. Or in Lamentations 3:22 and 23, and it's important to understand, the book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. It's after the kingdom has fallen. They've been for 70 years in this captivity, and while they're there, Jeremiah pins how horrible and mournful and sad it is that the kingdom has been obliterated by the Babylonians. And while saying that, look what he mentions. He says, the Lord's loving kindness is indeed never ceased. Now, how can Jeremiah say that? Because he knows God has made promises. He's going to keep them. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think we have a song that we sing that has something like that in it, right? And just like God has made promises to the Jewish leaders, to the Jewish people about what he's going to do for them, even though they've totally messed up. I mean, let's face it, they're on their back spiritually. Even the fact that God makes those promises to them should make you realize that when he makes promises to us, he's going to keep them the same way he does to the Jewish people. He keeps his promises to an apostate people, and he keeps his promises to Christians who are struggling when they shouldn't be. I'd like to look at a couple other passages. These are New Testament passages talking about God's faithfulness. And what I want you to notice is every one of these passages, if you look up the context before or afterwards, what you'll see is the idea is the second coming, the future. Okay? These are promises based upon the future. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, just after talking about Jesus coming, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. He's coming back. He's going to fix things. You can count on it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hang in there, no matter what you're going through, hang in there. You know why? Because he's going to come through in the end just like he said, and he's going to make everything right. 1 Peter 4:19, and again, remember the book of 1 Peter. It's about a suffering people. In fact, remember the theme I gave you years ago. What's the theme of the book of 1 Peter? You can cope because of hope. Because Christ is coming back, and he's going to fix everything, and he's going to reward those who've suffered for the faith, and he's going to take care of all the wrongs, right all the wrongs. You can cope with whatever you go through because of hope. And that's the idea in 1 Peter. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God can entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what's right. Because he's going to be faithful. Make it all right in the end. And then Revelation 21:5. I think you know that's about the future. Revelation 21:5. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And there you get them to faithful and true. These words are faithful and true. In fact, righteous faithfulness and truth are so integral to God's very character that when Jesus comes back, he actually wears them. And it's a title that's applied to him. If you look in Isaiah, Isaiah says this, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist." Why does he paint that metaphor? Because I've promised I'm coming back, and I'm going to smash this place and fix it. And I got a belt that says faithful that I'm going to do it. And then you come to Revelation, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. He's faithful and true to come back and fix things just like he said. You know, a righteous faithfulness is at the very core of God's character. He's 100% dependable. He's not running for office, just throwing out promises. Okay? There is no celestial congress that he has to worry about. And it's also important to understand that what we see here for Israel and for us applies in our very daily lives. Okay? We're not just talking about nations and people groups and all the earth and tribe. We're talking about you and me on a daily basis. And 2 Timothy chapter 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, and we could actually add, and you will be, at least at times you're going to be faithless, he remains faithful. For he can't deny himself. Why? Because he's faithful to the core. He's true and faithful to the core. So even when you have your moments, your seasons, when you're spiritually struggling, and you're not really very faithful, and you're slipping spiritually, he's hanging there with you. He's faithful. He can't do anything else because the core of his being is a faithful and true God. And that should be comforting. And then a verse we all lean on every single day just to make it through the day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is so faithful that when we blow it and we ask forgiveness, he doesn't go, "Well, I'll think about it. You know, you've really been a creep lately. I'm not sure I'm going to give you faith, some forgiveness this time. Come back next week." No, God, when you confess your sins, because he's faithful and righteous, you're forgiven. Try harder. Do your best. And that's God's response. That's a faithful God. And by the way, this is exactly what King David does. And this is a quote from King David. If you look in verse 4, it ends, "That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." This is an interesting quote. It comes right from Psalm 51, which is where David's pleading forgiveness and confessing his sin with Bathsheba. Let's go there because the context there, I think, it takes us a slightly different direction than what you'd expect. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now understand something, David's not an idiot. He knows he sinned against Bathsheba. He knows he sins against Uriah. He knows he sinned against the nation. But you know, ultimately speaking, when we sin, what David is saying is this: I'm striking at God. When you sin, ultimately you're attacking God. Ultimately, that's the thing about murder. When you murder somebody, you're attacking the image of God. So when you sin, it's not simply against people, it's against God. And that's all David is saying here. And then he says it, which is what is quoted here, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you're judged. That's what Paul quotes here. In other words, not only is God faithful when we do poorly, he's faithful to judge us in the right way. We need it. He's faithful to judge us appropriately. And David's confessing that. You're justified by what you do to me. And by the way, David did pay. He ruined a family. And his family's going to pay. The sword will not depart from his house. Is he forgiven? Yes. But God still brings judgment. There's still some judgment. And by the way, this notion of understanding that God is not only faithful to bring forth good things he's promised, but he's also faithful to discipline. He's faithful to judge, because that's part of one of the things about him too. And Nehemiah recognized this. Nehemiah, again, if you recall, he's come back from Babylon, 70 years of being in captivity. His job is to rebuild the walls. He's rebuilding the walls. He's looking around. The place is a mess. People are a mess. The place is a mess. He's trying to get Israel back together, which is what God wants to do. And this is what he says: now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant. Notice that? I mean, the place is obliterated. He's looking around. The place is a mess. He goes, God keeps covenant. Why? Because God has promised he's going to bring back the city. And that's what he's banking on. Who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. In other words, you know, we've really had it rough. I mean, yeah, you kept your covenant. Man, don't forget it. This is really bad. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully. He's talking about the judgment. We've been creeps. We're suffering. You've been faithful how you judge it. But we've acted wickedly. And by the way, the psalmist says much the same thing. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. Notice again this eschatological end times imagery here. He's coming, for he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You ever think about God's judgment as being a part of his faithfulness? You especially think of it when you think about people who've wronged you. You really want God to be faithful to get them, right? It says that they're just thinking the same thing about you. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Your faithfulness has caused you to afflict me. And that's what he's confessing, which is the same thing David's confessing. It's the same thing Paul's trying to bring out here. God is faithful with his covenants. And you know, God's, and this whole judgment thing he's been talking about since the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18, this is part of God's faithfulness too. He keeps his word about good things he's brought, and he keeps his word about judging, dealing with sin. Don't blow it off. He's serious about it. Now, let me tell you something. There's no question the Jews have been afflicted for centuries. Those people have suffered. They continue to suffer. Jewish people have been persecuted. And Paul would say, rightly so. Rightly so. They've not kept the law and they blatantly oppose the gospel itself. God's judgment has been faithfully appropriate. Now, at this point, Paul voices what some smart aleck might say. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms here. Paul says. In other words, if God's truthfulness, if his faithfulness, if his righteousness is all the more obvious and all the more apparent and shines all the more brightly because of our unfaithfulness and sin, why judge us for sinning? We're just making him look good. If sin, you make him look better. I'm so unrighteous, the fact that he is righteous and fulfills all of his promises, it just makes him look better the worse I look. That's what this individual suggests, and that's what Paul imagines somebody saying. And you know, the truth of the matter is, if all God was interested in is how good he looks in terms of righteousness and how impressive and perfect, I guess that would make sense in some twisted, weird way. But you know, God's really concerned about justice. And if you're concerned about justice, that means there will be judgment. There will be judgment. And that's why Paul's response is to this, may it never be. Inconceivable. That's crazy talk. If the thought is that by all this unrighteousness, we just look good and therefore God has no business judging us because we're just making, I mean, he's looking good at our expense. The worse we do, the more magnificent he looks. That's just nonsense to argue that way. In fact, then he ends by saying, how will God judge the world? I mean, if you're not wanting God to do any judging right now, how's he going to judge the world later? Now, verse 7 is simply the same objection voiced, I think, in a more forceful manner. Look at verse 7. But if through, I mean, because basically the guy is saying this, I can't get over this. But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? I still don't get it. If by suppressing God's truth, if by disobeying, if by blowing off his commandments, and he still comes through faithfully with some of these covenants and such, I'm just making him look more magnanimous. I'm just making him look better by failing and sinning. You know, actually, this type of thinking is how you end up with universalism. You know what universalism is? Universalism is the idea everybody makes it to heaven. God's not going to judge anybody. This is where this is leading. As one writer put it, life is just a play upon the stage of history. After the play's over, the actors, all of them, even the devil himself, will be in heaven to take their little bow. And that's the thinking of universalism. God's not going to judge. He's too kind to judge anybody. Now, I will confess, a good story, a good play, a good movie, and a good book, they all need bad characters. In literary terms, you call them a foil. A foil is somebody that points to the hero and makes them look even better. They're the opposite. And to have a good movie and a good book and a good play, you need bad characters. Luke Skywalker is so much more impressive because of Daddy, Darth Vader. Dorothy, she is so beautiful and so kind because you compare her to the Wicked Witch of the West. Maximus shines all the more because of Commodus. Batman, he looks a whole lot better when you got him juxtaposed with the Joker. And Indiana Jones is kind of a womanizer, not the greatest guy in the world, but you know, when you compare him to that French archaeologist Belloc, oh, he looks really like a purist. And the truth of the matter is, if you want a hero to look really good, you need some real creeps around to make him look better. And that's the argument here. We are all messed up. We have failed God. And because we're making God look so good by the way he judges and even keeps his covenants with people that don't deserve it, therefore, you know, he really shouldn't judge us. Making him look good. In fact, look at verse 8, another way to state it. Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? And by the way, that was something that's been thrown at Paul and his group, because what they're going around is teaching, they're teaching what is considered antinomianism, which is the idea that, you know what, you don't have to keep the law at all, which is what Paul was saying. Old Testament law, you don't need to keep that. Not the feasts, not all those dietary regs, not circumcision, all that stuff you don't need to keep. And to a Jew, basically Paul's saying, do whatever you want. You just become a Christian and carte blanche, do whatever you want. You don't have to do anything good. And that's the claim against Paul. Paul's not going to answer that in detail here. He answers it in detail later. In fact, let's look ahead. Romans chapter 5. Now, this looks funny when you read it, but this is what's going on. He's going to address this later. The law came in so that transgression would increase. Now, you think about that one for a second. You bring the laws in so that you get more sin? But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I mean, the more times you sin, the more times you ask for God's grace. And the more grace he gives, the better it makes him look. And what's Paul's answer going to be? Well, you know what it's going to be. May it never be. Impossible, inconceivable. I mean, that's going to be his response. You don't do evil stuff to make God have to pour out more grace and be more faithful because of what a creep you are. But that's what Paul's dealing with here, okay? Now, what's interesting here, he's not going to give a lengthy answer like he does in chapter 6. If you look here, he just simply says, their condemnation is just. You're going to get what you deserve with that kind of stupid, stinking thinking. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Your condemnation is just. Short and not so sweet. As we're going to see later, the only ones who can avoid God's condemnation are going to be those who are in Christ Jesus, right? You know, it's so important to understand our Lord has made very specific promises, and a lot of them. But unlike somebody running for president, he's really not too concerned about your votes. And he's not too concerned about some celestial Congress having to ratify and go along with his opinion. We know what his promises are. His promises, if there's any confusion, they're all right here. They're all before us. We can read them anytime. There's a whole bunch of them. There shouldn't be any confusion, and we should know what they are. Promises about forgiveness, promises about rewards, about heaven, promises about wrath, and promises about judgment. They're all right here in black and white. But unlike all of our presidents, he's going to be faithful to fulfill every single one of them. Every single promise he makes will be fulfilled. Because he is true and he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you need to believe that. You need to count on it, and most of all, you need to prepare for it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful. In spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of our failures, failures that you knew we would make before you even created us, you still make promises, wonderful promises that we can count on. We thank you for that. Help us to be people that live in light of your promises. And one of the promises, of course, is when we're celebrating this month, and that is that a Savior would be born and he would save his people from our sins. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness, and that you are true. In Christ's name, amen.